I don't know about you guys, but there was a time when we didn't use CDs or iPods or even tape recorders. There was a time when some of us here used record players. Now, most of you have no idea what a record player is, but there has been a resurgence in record players. You can now buy them at Aldi as well, JB Hi-Fi. And I have a feeling that, you know, in the next couple of years, people are going to get back into records because, you know, vinyl seems to be in. You know, Tommy and I talked about vinyl, I think, a couple of weeks back. But unfortunately, we're not into vinyl. We haven't got anything anymore to play on vinyl. But here's the incredible thing. You know, when we think of... Could I have the PowerPoint if that's cool? That's great. Thanks for that. One of the recurring... One of the things about Judges is Judges actually works like a broken record. You hear the same themes again and again and again. And sometimes repetition is a good thing. And the reason why repetition is a good thing is because repetition actually reminds us of things that we shouldn't forget. And so here, this is one of the recurring patterns in the book of Judges, if we can actually get this up. Okay, Ian is actually going over to help them. That's great. But there is an outline in your order of services. You might actually want to use that. But there's a cycle that takes place in the book of Judges. 2 weeks ago, when I introduced this to the book of Judges, I reminded us of this cycle that takes place in the book of Judges. And it's a cycle that takes place in again and again because God's people act like pigs, like a pig that's washed and then returns to the mud. And then that's taken out and washed again and then returned to the mud. It's like a broken record. And this is the pattern in the book of Judges. This is the cycle. It's a cycle of forgetfulness. They love God, they serve Him, and then they forget. Instead of loving and trusting Him, they begin to wander. And you discover as they wander, they begin to love and serve other gods. They fall into sin and idolatry. And as a result of that, God actually punishes them. He disciplines them. They come under oppression. The oppression and enslavement of a foreign nation or the Canaanite nations around them in the world in which they live. And then they cry out to God because they're burdened. They're suffering. And then God raises up a judge, a savior, someone who comes to save them, someone who keeps them in check. They experience salvation. They experience deliverance. And then they serve God again. And after a couple of years, they forget, and the cycle repeats itself. Now, that's the cycle in the book of Judges. It happens again and again and again. And it's there for a reason. I know if you read the book of Judges, you go, this is kind of repetitive, but it's not. Because it's meant to teach us something about what God's people are like and what God is like. Did you hear that? It's there to teach us something about what God's people are like and what God is like. It's there to teach us those things. And so we're going to look at one of these cycles. I think Chester took you through the cycle last week. Here is another cycle. And the opening verses, again, let us know the problem with God's people. Why God's people need saving. The same old problem repeats itself. And you discover, verse 1, in your Bibles, again. See the word again? Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now that Ehud was dead. God's people fail again. And you see it again and again and again in the verses that will follow, in the chapters that will follow. And so they function like a broken record. We hear the same words. We see the same pattern. We experience the same brokenness and failure. Now, some of us know what that's like in our lives. Okay, if you have children, you know what it's like. The room is never clean. If you're a wife or you're a husband, you know there are things your husband or wife never does. It's like a broken record. So we do it too. All right, and so before we lay blame on the people of God, we got to remember we see this pattern in our own lives as well. But this is a cycle, you know, that you see in verse 1. And you got to ask yourself, what is this evil that they did? And, you know, it's meant to take our minds back to chapter 2, where we began. Because in chapter 2, verse 6 to 3, 6, and this is just to refresh your memory. If you look at verse 10, you discover, one, they forgot God. They forgot His love, His grace, His provision, His greatness, His place in their lives. They lost their first love. Number two, they fell into idolatry. Instead of loving Him, they loved the Baals, the gods of the nations around them. They began to live like the people around them. They again fell into idolatry. They adopted the values, the practices, the way of life of the world around them. They didn't keep themselves apart. And number three, verse 20, they broke covenant with God. And remember what I said about the word covenant. The word covenant... is a word used to express a committed, dependent relationship on someone. And so instead of having a committed and dependent relationship on God, on the God who had saved them, they entered into committed, dependent relationship with the nations around them, with the gods of the nations around them, right? Now, have a look with me in your Bibles at chapter 3, verse 30. So if you have your Bibles, look at chapter 3, verse 30. Because in chapter 3, verse 30, it tells us that for over 80 years, the land had peace, while Ehud the judge ruled. So for 80 years, they served and they loved God. They obeyed him. But after Ehud dies, within a generation, it all goes wrong. Back into the mud pit they go. See there, verse 30? And the fact that we read the word again in verse 1 tells us something about the nature of sin. It tells us something about the nature of evil in the lives of the people of God. Notice how the failure of the people of God and the way they sin, it's not very creative. It's what they do over and over again. It's kind of monotonous. We do the same things. We fall into the same brokenness again and again. We fall into the same rut again and again. We forget God's love. We forget His grace. We turn and worship the world around us or anything we think. We worship substitutes, things that we think are greater than He is, things that are able to more provide than He is able to. And we enter into dependent and committed relationship with the things and people around us. We make covenant with what we consider greater, more secure, more satisfying than God. You know, it's the same pattern. And we learn something there, even in that opening verse, about the nature of sin. Instead of loving Him, we love something else. Instead of treasuring Him, we treasure something else. Instead of depending and trusting His greatness, we depend and trust on something else in life. And that is really at the heart of the sin of the people of God. Now, come back in our passage, but here's the second thing. Here's the thing. Notice this downward spiral, this turnaround, this piggish behavior occurs after Ehud dies. See that in verse 1. Now, that tells you something as well about the nature of sin and the kind of transformation that we're seeing in the people of God. Transformation for them was not lasting. It's only surface deep. It wasn't internal. It was only external. You notice that? As long as Ehud is alive, the judge is alive, God's leader is alive, God's people remain faithful. But what happens after Ehud dies? As soon as he dies, they go back to their old ways. They fall into old patterns of behavior. As soon as he dies, they spiral into disobedience. And so you've got this picture where once the restraints are there, they do what's good and right. But once the restraints are taken off, God's people fall into disobedience. And you know that reveals something about the true nature of their hearts. It reveals something about their hearts. You know, you've got that phrase, right? When the cat's away, the mice will play. And it's true. You know, you see it in the workplace. You ever realize this? For most people, pressure tends to make us work hard. Okay? When someone's watching over you, when someone's got a big stick, you work harder. Or at the very least, pressure tends to make us appear to work hard. Appear to be faithful, right? In the workplace, okay? Now, Roger, he's not here, so I can pick on him this week. He arrives at 8 o'clock this morning, actually, back from Hong Kong. But Roger is he owns his own business, right? He's a dentist. He's got about 12 people working for him. And even he realizes this. When he walks, right, into the midst of where the staff are sitting, they all sit up, they all start typing in the computer. But he says when he walks away, they chat. And he can hear it in the next room. You know, they banter, they chat, he can hear the laughing. He walks back in, silence, everyone's working. And that's what it's like, right? In the workplace, when someone, when your CEO or the MD comes in, everyone's busy working. When he walks away, things lighten up. People muck up, people banter, they chit-chat. But something is wrong, isn't it? When faithfulness depends on external pressure, when external restraints makes us do what is good and what's right, when obedience depends on a stick, or when others put expectations on us. We obey, we are faithful, we love, we serve, but something is wrong. You imagine with me for a moment, right? Especially those of you who are married, being loved by your spouse because they are pressured to love you. Being loved by your spouse because if they don't love you, your community group leader is going to smack them on the head. Okay? Being loved because someone is holding a stick. You know, they're forcing you to love the other person. Now, they might be faithful, but they're only faithful because they're forced to. So externally, they do what is right, but internally, The heart is not there. The heart doesn't love. The heart is not faithful. The heart is wandering. And that's what you see here in the people of God. They do what's right externally. But God's people are only faithful because of the pressure and constraints put on them by the judge. A judge who's there to keep them on track. But internally, the heart, as time has revealed itself, the heart wanders. And it surfaces in the way they live their lives. Faithful externally, but internally wandering. That's what you see in the life of the people of God. Externally, they obeyed. They were faithful. They did what was good and right. But the moment Ehud is dead, they start to wander. The true color of the heart is revealed. And that's what you see again and again in the book of Judges. You'll see the failure in the life of the people of God. Because internally, the heart has never changed. And so, one of the things we're meant to realize is that a heart change is needed. God's people don't just need saving from those who are oppressing them. They don't just need saving from Sisera or Jabin, the Canaanite king. Do you know what they need saving from? They needed saving from themselves. Do you ever realize that? They needed saving from themselves. Their own hearts needed saving. You know, that's the reason why when you turn to the New Testament, those of you who have been with us for a while will notice, when you turn to the New Testament, we're often told that the law, God's commandments, are given to show us how broken and enslaved we really are. That's what the book of Galatians is about. You know, when God gives us commands, it's there to show us how broken and enslaved we really are. It's meant to show us that we can't keep His commands. Our hearts are broken. And it's there to break us so that we seek God's solution, so that we seek His help and His salvation. It's there to make us realize that our hearts are so enslaved that we need help. And that's why when you read the New Testament in passages like, and we're not going to spend too much time on this, on 2 Corinthians 4:6, for example, you realize that this is what God has to do, which is why the way God saves in the New Testament is so much greater because He deals with the heart. We read, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness," notice, "made His light shine in our hearts." He brings change to our hearts. Why? To give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory, God's greatness displayed in the face of Jesus, so that our hearts begin to see how great He is, so that our hearts might begin to love and serve Him. You find the same thing in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been noticed poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And in Romans 6, verse 17, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, your heart was enslaved to sin, you have come to obey," notice from where? "From your heart, the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance, your loyalty, your commitment." God brings a heart change in the New Testament through the Lord Jesus and His Spirit. And so it's so important for us to understand this, right? Because I know we try to love and obey God. The call to faithfulness, the call to love and serve and obey God, is not a call to work harder. It's not even a call to earn God's approval. A lot of us think like that. You know, we read things in the Bible. We say, "Oh, God is calling us to do this. I can't. I've got to work harder." No, it's actually a call. It's not a call to live up to God's standards because we can't do it. It's actually a call to dependence. It's actually a call to surrender, to admit that we can't do this. It's a call to rely on God's help, His provision, His grace, His sufficiency, His Spirit to empower us, to help us, to fall at His feet, seeking His forgiveness and His fresh and His renewal and His fresh start. Why? Because the heart is always broken. It's enslaved. It needs help. That's one of the things we see in these opening verses. Now, come back to the passage. As a result of Israel's sin, her unfaithfulness, what does God do? God brings judgment on His people. And so you notice verse 2, "So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor." And then we introduce to Jabin's commander. He's the guy who's been a pain. And so Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Hagoyim. And then we discover the reason why Israel is so oppressed. Verse 3. And verse 3 is a tactical statement of the power of the Canaanites. "Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried for help." And so the results and the consequence begin to play out. They abandon the Lord, and so the Lord sells them. the Lord gives up on them. You can have them, he says. You notice the phrase, the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan. He's disposing of them. He's selling them. You can have them. You know, it's like what you do, right? Stuff you don't want, you list on Gumtree because they're of no use to you. You don't love them anymore. This is what happens here. God sells them into the hands of their oppressors. He withholds his love, his provision, his security. And notice Jabin, king of Canaan, rules over them. And they move from being an enslaved, from a free people to being an enslaved people. A people who belong to the Lord who now belong to Jabin, king of Canaan. And the power of Canaan and Sisera is obvious, isn't it? Notice there is 900 iron chariots. That's the equivalent of tanks in the ancient Near East. Okay? And so the Bible's actually saying these guys have tanks. The Canaanites are technologically superior in military power. That's why they oppress the Israelites. And so for 20 years, what happens is they feel the enslavement and the oppression of Sisera, the Canaanite commander. Now think with me for a moment, those of you who know your Bibles, where have we seen this before? Where have we seen God's people oppressed under military power? Where have we seen it? Well, we've seen it before, haven't we? Because we've seen it in the story of Moses. We've seen it in the story of Exodus, or you've seen the movie anyway, the latest movie. You've seen, and it's so impressive, isn't it, when you see those chariots, the power and might of Egypt. You've seen it there, the armies of Egypt and their chariots. And you've seen it there, the Egyptian armies and the power of Egypt cruelly oppressing the people of God there in enslaved nations. So you've seen it before. And it takes 20 years of oppression before they cry out to the Lord for help. And they do that. And you sort of think, well, some people are so slow to learn. They've got to sink so deep before they cry out for help. But that's what happens. Now, the rest of the chapter tells us what God will do. What God will do in response to his people's cry for help, even though they are disobedient and forgetful and they do it over and over again. The scene is set, right? You've got a forgetful people. You've got a judgment that comes on God's people. You've got a powerful oppressor. That's the scene. And in the midst of all of this is what God is going to do. He's going to demonstrate and he's going to work a great salvation. And he's going to show us and he's going to show them that he alone is the source of his people's salvation. He alone will save them and no one else. And so verse 4 to verse 7, Pete read for us, we introduced Barak and Deborah. Deborah, we read, is a prophet. A prophet is someone who speaks God's word. Right, a prophet is someone who is God's voice in the midst of God's people. And through her, a word comes to Barak. And Barak is a commander, is an Israelite warrior. He's a fighter, he's a military man, a commander in Israel. That's why he can rally the troop. And so have a look at verse 6 to verse 7. She sent for Barak. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. See, and so he's got a word from God. He commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men and lead them up to Mount Tabor. Right, so they're going to go up this mountain, 10,000 of them, and he says, and I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River. There's a plain down here. They're going to meet up there, and I'm going to give him into your hands. Now, it's a clear command. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Take 10,000 men and face off 900 iron chariots and Sisera's troops. Now, you think with me for a moment. This is what's being asked of Barak. He's to go into battle at a disadvantage, isn't he? He's to advance in Sisera knowing that he is tactically weak. And so Barak is to march against a trained armored division, basically infantry versus tanks on a level playing field. That's what he's asked to do. And he's to march against an armored division that for 20 years has crushed every Israelite sedition. That's what he's asked to do. But notice what the Lord says. The Lord says, I will give them to you. I will give him into your hands. You're going to battle, military, tactical disadvantage, absolutely foolish, go head to head with armored division. But the Lord says, I will overcome them. I will win this battle. I will do it. And so a clear command is given and a promise is given of what God will do. And God actually does do that, because when you move on to verse 14, 15, and 16, have I got it there? Yeah, you notice that God actually demonstrates that again and again. We see that he's going to be at work. The Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? That's the picture we have there. God going ahead of his people, fighting for his people. In fact, Barak should have realized that Because many times we read in the New Old Testament, God is not just portrayed as someone who is compassionate and merciful and loving. Do you ever realize that? And you know, I didn't even know that Nelson was going to pray from Psalm 2 this morning. But the picture we have often in the Bible, it's not just of a God who's compassionate and loving and merciful, but also a God who is a divine warrior, who carries an iron scepter and crushes the nations, who executes justice. And so you read in passages like Psalm 9, 6, endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. You have uprooted the cities. Can you imagine that? The picture in the Bible is of a God who uproots cities. Even the memory of them has perished. Who wipes out cities. Or Psalm 60, verse 11 and 12. Give us aid against the enemy, for human help is worthless. With God we'll gain victory, and he will trample down our enemies. The picture of our God is a God who steps over and walks over and tramples on his enemies. Or you read Psalm 144, verse 6, send forth lightning and scatter the enemy, shoot your arrows and rout them. The picture of our God is a picture of one who is a divine warrior, who scatters the enemies, who shoots arrows and routs them. Barak should have known that. But that's the picture of our God. Now, there's a problem. Verse 8. Have a look with me at verse 8. But Barak said to her, if you go with me, I'll go with you. If you don't go with me, I won't go. Sounds like children, isn't it? Oh, I don't want to go. If you go with me, I'll go. Oh, no, we go as a group, maybe. Okay, I feel more comfortable. We'll go together. And so this is what's happening here. He strikes a deal with Deborah. He wants a bit of security. She's God's prophet, right? Surely God is with her. If she goes with me, you know, I think we'll be in a better position. But that's the problem with God. I mean, that's the problem with Barak, isn't it? He's God's warrior. He's God's chosen deliverer. But he wouldn't take God at his word. And that's the problem you see in Judges as well. You find that later. Next week, we're looking at Gideon. He didn't take God at his word either. But here, Barak wants some sort of security. Who's wanting to be in control at this point? Who's wanting to be in charge? Either God's word is in control, or he is. Either he's in control, or God is. And so what Barak is actually doing is a challenge to God's rule. Again, a challenge to his supremacy, his power. He doesn't trust God, does he, at that point? Now, I don't know about you, but we don't often see how offensive this scene is. But this is a picture of rebellion. You find that in the judges as well, because all of God's judges are flawed. God works through them, which is incredible, but they're flawed. Repeatedly in the judges, yet despite his people's sin, despite the flaws of his judges, God still saves. And if you think about it, it's not something, you know, this sort of behavior, it's not even something we would tolerate in our world and in many of our contexts. You think with me, those of you who are workers, right? Your CEO gives you instructions, or if you're in the army, your commanding officer gives you directions, or you're at school and the principal gives you instructions, and you say, hang on, if you do this for me, I'll do that. How about you try that at work? If you give me a raise, yeah, I'll do that. Right? If you're at school, oh yeah, if you buy me lunch, yeah, I'll do that. You try that. It doesn't work, isn't it? And often those instructions are from people who don't even love us, who don't care much for us. Yet it's unacceptable. Yet in this scene, Barak treats the God of the universe in this way. The God who, unlike any other authority, actually loves him and loves his people, actually cares for him, and has demonstrated time and time and time again his commitment to them. Yet he treats God like this. And if you think about it, this battle is actually quite a small one. Come on, God has handled Egypt. 900 chariots, very easy. This should be nothing for him. But Deborah relents. Deborah goes, verse 9, I'll go with you. But here's the twist. But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours. The Lord will deliver. Again, it's the Lord who will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. It will go to a woman. Right? And we're going to look at that in a moment. But first, the battle. Verse 9 to verse 16, the battle is so short, it's so swift. This is what you discover. You find that Sisera comes down from another hill to meet by the plains, by the river Kishon. God's people, the 10,000 men, they're on the mountain. They come down as well to meet on the same plains next to the river Kishon. And to be honest with you, if you were Sisera and you got 900 chariots, iron chariots, and you're facing off 10,000 men, you're coming down to meet on this plains, you sort of think to yourself, easy battle, going to be finished in a moment. There can be no doubt who will win. And then this happens. Nature is at the Lord's command. What do we read? Verse 14. The Lord goes ahead of his people. See that in your Bibles? Barak comes down Mount Tabor to meet Sisera and his army. Verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera, all the chariots and army, and they're on the run. You sort of think, how is that possible? How does an infantry division go up against an armored division and then they're on the run? How is that possible? Well, chapter 5 actually tells us. So if you have your Bibles, look at chapter 5. This is what happens. The armies come down, they meet on the plain. But if you read verse 13, you realize that the plains of battle are next to a river, the Kishon River. Now, on a flat plain, right? It's not rocket science. On a flat plain, when the ground is dry, chariots rule. Why? Because look at these chariots. These are chariots. They are fast. They have a tactical advantage, right? You know, you're not going to run up against a chariot. It'll run you over. But when the ground gets wet and muddy, chariots are useless. And as the battle begins, the sky turns dark. The rain starts to fall. And a thunderstorm ensues. The heavens bucket down rain. The ground gets muddy. And as the waters rise, so too the waters of the river. And it begins to flood the valley, the battlefield. And so what is once a valley becomes a mud pit. That's what happens. Chapter 5, verse 4 tells us what happens. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. And then verse 5, this is what happens. We go on. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought. At Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, they took no plunder of silver. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon, march on, my soul, and be strong. See what happens in the moment of battle? As the troops rush down into these plains, and it's too late to back out, it starts to rain. There's a thunderstorm. The chariots are of no use. Any advantage is lost. And it's a statement, not just to the people of God, because you sort of think the people of God are watching. They're waiting to see what's going to happen. The troops are scared and afraid as they run down into this valley facing off 900 chariots, and then it rains. The Lord is fighting for his people. The forces of nature are at his command. And this is the reason why I say that, because the Canaanites, they worship Baal. And you know who Baal is? Baal is the god of the storm and the rain. That's why he's holding in his hand, not a stick, he's holding a lightning bolt. He's the god of the storm and the rain. The Canaanites worship Baal, okay? Because the Canaanites believe that he rode the clouds. That's what they believe. He rode on the wings of the thunder clouds. And his image is there. He holds a thunderbolt. But this is God's witness to his people and to the Canaanites. Salvation comes from whose hands? His hands. God's hands. God is in control, not Baal. He fights for his people. The rain, the storm, the winds, the chariots, they are at his command. And that's the reason why you read Psalm 104, verse 3, the Lord makes the clouds his chariots. It's not Baal who rides the chariots of the clouds. It's the Lord who rides on the wings of the wind. That's a statement to his people of his supremacy. He works salvation. And the ultimate blow comes, verse 17 to verse 22. Notice what happens. Sisera's army is wiped out. He's on the run. And here the head of the serpent is cut off. And it's cut off, really, through a housewife called Jael. She's a housewife, if you think about it. It's totally unexpected. Sisera flees on foot. She comes to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, who happens to be an ally of the king of Jabin, the king of Canaan. and he seeks refuge in her tent. And if you think about it, he's a commander in Sisera's in the Canaanite army. He's been a commander, a victorious commander for 20 years who has oppressed Israel. He's safe. Okay, he's armed and powerful. She's a housewife. She's not his equal. This should be the safest place to be. She has no weapons. I mean, you come to a tent of this nomadic person, woman who's looking after this tent. She has no weapons. Her husband is away. But you know what she has? If you've got a tent, you have a hammer and a tent peg. It's true. Those of you who've been camping. And so verse 21, as he sleeps, Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. And she drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died. It's a violent ending, isn't it? Now, verse 23 is the summary. Notice the summary, a summary of what's happened. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. Again, as a reminder to us that God alone delivers his people. He alone destroys Israel's enemies. He alone crushes the commander of Israel's enemy. In fact, he doesn't need Barak, does he? Despite his people's evil, he works a great salvation. Despite Barak's unwillingness to obey, he works a great salvation. Against all odds, against a tactically impossible armed army, he works a great salvation. Why? Because he commands the forces of nature. And then ultimate victory over Sisera, ultimate salvation comes not through the most battle-hardened warrior. It doesn't even come through a sword, as you'd expect. It comes through a housewife with a hammer and a nail. That's how the story ends. Victory over Sisera is unexpected. It's so impossible, it's so unusual, so unlikely that it guarantees no one else can claim credit for it. No one can claim credit for this because it's so weak, it's so out of sync with what people expect. But then remember what Deborah said God would do? Remember what Deborah said God would do? Remember what she said? Verse 7, the Lord will give Sisera into your hands. Verse 9, the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a housewife. And then we see verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera, his armies, and his troops. God himself subdued Jabin, king of Canaan. God does it all. Now I want to say to you this morning that God always works in ways that defy what we expect. And he always works in unusual, but he always works in very weak ways, saving his people through their weakness. And it's always out of sync with what you expect to see. And the same things come true. It's there to teach us that God alone saves and no one else. And he saves through the most unlikely of ways. I want to end this morning at looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just reminding us of how God saves. And you read the same pattern in the New Testament. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, you notice of the Lord Jesus and the way God saves, we read, for the message of the cross, the death of Jesus, nailed, dying on a cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, notice it is what? It's the power of God. That's where you see God's power. Why? Because why does God do it this way? Why? It is there because he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And here it is. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, those whom God is saving, both Jews and Greeks, Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what we're reminded of. This is where salvation from sin and judgment and death is accomplished. It's accomplished at the cross. It seems so foolish. And in the eyes of the world, it is ridiculous. Someone dying for you is the way to victory. Someone crushed for you is the way to salvation. Sin dealt with at the cross. Someone dying for you deals with sin? That sounds absurd. The cross in the world of the New Testament was a picture of shame. It was actually rejected. People looked at the cross with great disgust. And then we read there that power and victory for the Jews came through signs, powerful signs, miraculous signs, powerful external works, the sword, displays of power and might. For the Greeks, it came through wisdom, intelligence, the mind, the intellect. But God demonstrates his power and his wisdom to save through what? Through the death of his son on a cross. So unlikely, so unusual. No one would have thought of it. And so his power to save is demonstrated through weakness, so there is no mistaking who it is who is saving, who is working victory over sin and death and judgment. You know, that has always been the pattern of the way God works. You know, in the world of the New Testament, the people of God were also an oppressed people. God's people were living under Roman oppression. They were an enslaved nation under Roman power, occupied by the Romans. And they too were looking for a savior, a judge who would deliver them. And they were looking for a judge who would deliver them with a sword. That's what they were looking for. And God's deliverer comes in the pages of the New Testament in the Gospels, in the person of Jesus. And Jesus came, and did he wield a sword? No. He came not as a battle-hardened warrior carrying a sword. He was born in obscurity, wasn't he? No one knew him. He was a carpenter by trade. He had no army following him. He had 12 ordinary nobodies as his disciples, fishermen, tax collectors. But he lived in unyielding obedience to his Father's word, to God's word. And the story of Jesus is a story of a judge who goes into battle for us, who goes ahead of us, a battle that climaxes at a cross. It's not won by a sword, but it is won by hammer and nails that pierce his hands and feet. A death he died to win our freedom. A death he died to redeem us, to save us. And so Israel, the people of God, looked for a savior carrying a sword. They didn't realize that the greater problem, and I shared this earlier, the greater problem was what? Not external oppression in slavery, but internal oppression of the heart. A heart enslaved to sin. A heart under God's judgment. Judgment and sin is the greater problem, and it's much greater than anything external we will ever face. And that's what we need saving from. And God saves in weakness through a Savior nailed on a cross. God's take on the deeper issue and problem in our lives is that we, like them, live under spiritual oppression, heart enslavement. It requires much more than a sword to deal with this. It requires a much greater solution. Yet God works to save despite our brokenness, despite our disobedience and unfaithful hearts. He works to save in the weakest and unexpected of ways, so that we might say, realize as we look to Jesus, God alone saves, not through a sword, not through a display of power, not through the wisdom of the world, but through a son who is nailed on a cross. That's why Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, right at the end he says, if anyone is going to boast, if anyone is going to boast, let them boast of what God has done in Jesus. The Lord alone saves, and no one else. Let's pray.